Acts in chapter 3 and chapter 4. I encourage you to open your Bibles there. We'll be looking at, we've been doing sort of a textual study throughout, and so it's good for us to have our Bibles open and to be able to read these passages together. How is everybody this morning?
Good
to be here today on the Lord's Day. That's a beautiful song, always one of my favorite, Blessed Assurance. And you know the phrase in that song that says, "This is my story." What a beautiful thought. And when we go from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through to the end, paradise closed, paradise open, this is my story. It hits it home, I think, with each and every one of us. Certainly fits in with the thoughts that we have today about the church. What do you imagine when you first hear the word church? I think it's a good indicator of our understanding of biblical concepts and our amount of studying that we put into, you know, God's holy word. The answer that we give concerning that, I think, is an indicator of all those things. The church. There was a consulting church group that took a survey of 1,000 congregations, and among the questions that they asked was, what is the purpose of the church? 89% in the survey said to see to the needs of myself and my family. And I'm thinking, you know, this is not the picture I get when I go to the book of Acts. I think there's a great misunderstanding concerning the church and the general population, and also, unfortunately, sometimes within the church itself. And while it is true that the church is to be a benevolent group, certainly doing good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, I find myself falling far short of 89% saying this is the purpose for the existence of the church. The purpose for the existence of the church is, of course, evangelism, the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ, the saving of lost souls. That is the purpose of the church. Somehow we've kind of got off-centered from that, because I think in the religious world as a whole, the church is striving to do many things outside of biblical concepts in order to cause the church to grow and maintain their numbers and their buildings and their financial affairs. The church wasn't all that concerned about that in the first century. They were concerned about preaching the faith of Christ, and they were concerned about, you know, the opposition that was in front of them on a daily basis. And, you know, if you look at the church, and we're looking at that now, we've noticed the beginning of the church in Acts 2, and then you see it beginning to grow even more so in the opposition that they faced in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's a good read, you know, the book of Acts itself. 28 chapters, kind of the heart and soul of the church in the New Covenant. And we have the ministry of Christ, we have the beginning of the church, and worldwide preaching of the gospel, the church being established, congregations, that is, being established in different places. And finally, of course, the victory that belonged to God's people in the book of Revelation. It's a marvelous story, a great testimony concerning the heart and soul of the people that lived during that time, during the first century. If we could stretch forth ourselves just a little bit to get a hold of that concept and to exercise it in the world in which we live, we might actually be doing what God would have us to be doing as far as the church is concerned. They had a clear purpose. That was to stand up for Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. There was a clear purpose in their teaching and preaching. They had a common enemy. And of course, that was all those that opposed the church in this teaching and preaching. Oftentimes in these early chapters in the book of Acts, it represented by the Jewish hierarchy, the Sanhedrin court. But when you have those two things, you have a powerful concept. You have an organization that's going to do great things. You got to have a common purpose. You got to have a common enemy. I think about in the United States as it got pulled into World War II. And, you know, all the men and the women, all families, even those that did not go abroad to carry a weapon and to fight the enemy face to face, what a great work force was here in the United States. And I think, as one of the Japanese leaders says, I'm afraid we have awakened a sleeping giant. And that turned out to be the case. But we had a common enemy, right? We had a common purpose. And the United States grew stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, see that in regards to the church. Do we not know that we have a common enemy, represented in many ways, but still it is Satan himself that is the common enemy? Do we not know that we have a common purpose, and it is the greatest purpose on the face of the earth to tell the story of Jesus Christ? Until we get a hold of those two things, I do not believe we're going to accomplish as well as we could the things that God has called us to do. In our preaching from the book of Acts, we looked at the healing of the lame beggar. This is presented in chapter 3. And of course, Peter takes off on that and preaches a great sermon in the rest of chapter 3. He was a lame man that was... had been lame for over 40 years, had been lame from birth. And he was lame every day at, you know, the beautiful gate of the temple, and people would come by and he'd beg alms of the people. Peter and John come by and they say, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ. And he took him by the hand, raised him up, stand up and walk. His feet and his ankles being strengthened, and he began to leap and to praise God there in the temple. And so all the people came together when they saw this, recognized who this man was. They knew him. They knew how he had been all these years. And they knew what they were now beholding with their own eyes was the truth. Could not be denied. And so Peter takes advantage of the occasion. He preaches a sermon to his Jewish audience, much like the sermon that was preached in Acts 2, when all the people came together because they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And there was the great miracle of speaking in tongues. And Peter took advantage of that occasion. He preached to them about disowning Christ. And even though they disowned him and killed him, God raised him from the dead. He takes the same approach here in this chapter. And then he starts talking about the prophets. And you have Old Testament passages quoted in the first sermon, and so in his second sermon as well. And he said, all the prophets, from Samuel onward, they talked about these days, that is the Christian age. And so when he finished that sermon, the people were, well, a lot of people were attracted to it. But still, there were the enemies of the church. There were those that arrested Peter and John. Peter and John were threatened not to preach and teach anymore. And then they were let go. And as soon as they're let go, they go to their own company. Whatever that means, they go to their own company, other Christians. And they begin to pray. And they have that prayer is actually recorded for us here in chapter 4, verse 23 throughout verse 31. One thing I want you to notice is that this church, it was growing. And how well it was growing. Now, we'll go back to Acts 2. Notice some of these statements. This is Acts 2 and verse 41. So then those who had received the word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God in heaven, favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those that were being saved. Then you turn over, go over to chapter 4 and verse 4. And many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Notice also chapter 5 and verse 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And then notice chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so you can see how well the church was growing here before it even expanded outside of Jerusalem, the Judean area. Here in the city of Jerusalem, as their enemy said, you have not stopped filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. People being added daily to the church, coming in. The enemies, of course, they grew angry with the church and its movement, just like they became envious of Jesus and the following that he had. This must have been hard for them to take. They thought they had finally, you know, put the lid on it with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How wrong they were. It was just beginning. The resurrection, that beginning on Pentecost, right there in Jerusalem where he had been condemned and put to death, the church begins. And every time they witness a baptism, there is the death, burial, and resurrection again right in their face. And then even harder must have been this last statement. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That had been hard to take, wouldn't it, if you were one of the religious leaders? And I have to think, you know, maybe the rending of the veil at the holy place at the crucifixion of Jesus might have had something to do with that, because the priest, of course, that would go in there to serve, and how this story must have spread and got around, and then the preaching of the gospel and the miracles that were with it. Nothing could be denied that these men were doing, that it was of God, not reasonably so. Great growth in the church. And yet, the church had its problems, but it was growing despite, you know, the problems that they had. We see here early on the church that Peter and John were arrested and threatened. And then Ananias and Sapphira, there's inward conflict in the church because of these two hypocrites and the danger that they exposed the church to. And of course, their death. And that could have upset the church and divided the church and stopped it from growing, but it did not. And then you go over and you have the apostles, not just Peter and John, but all the apostles arrested. And they're threatened and told not to preach anymore about Jesus Christ. And then you got the problem in Acts 6 of the Grecian widows and how they were being neglected. This is inward conflict in the church. And then Acts 7, you got the martyrdom of Stephen, the first one that we have recorded to give his life for Jesus Christ. And then in Acts 8, the Bible says on that day, that is on the day that Stephen died, there arose a great persecution against the church. And we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus. And we know what he was about. What I'm saying to you is that it's not that the early church didn't have problems. They had a lot of problems. And there would be an attack by Satan from the outside, and then there'd be an attack by Satan on the inside of the church. Some things they had to struggle with and try to fix. And even with all that going on, what do we read? And he kept adding to their number day by day. And a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church was doing something right. And God was blessing that effort. It wasn't just that it was a peaceful occasion that caused them to grow. They were growing in spite of and maybe because of the persecution that was coming against them. We talk a little bit then about the persecution. You know, the persecution that came against the church in the early days in the book of Acts was from the highest post in the Jewish religion. It was the Sanhedrin. And that group is talked about throughout here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high officials and how they got together and they threatened Peter and John and they threatened the apostles over and over again. It's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. If you'll look at this prayer for just a moment, this is, we find this in Acts in the fourth chapter when Peter and John are led out of prison. They come together with their own disciples and they begin to pray. And notice this in chapter 4, verse 25. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is a quotation from Psalms chapter 2, written by David almost 1,000 years before. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom and the persecution that would come upon Christians, not only by Jewish authority, but by the Gentiles themselves. They would rage, become furious against the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. And so here you have it, the greatest supreme court in the land as far as the Jewish people are concerned, and their attack against Christ and against his followers. Jesus told his disciples over and over again that there would be opposition. I kind of think he was thinking that I better tell them and be upfront with them about this from the very beginning. It was hard for them to accept that their Lord would suffer the death that he was going to suffer, but he told them over and over again, this is the way it's going to be. And this is how I'm going to start the kingdom. There's going to be a resurrection. It's hard for them to wrap their minds around that, but we shouldn't be too hard on them. We live 2,000 plus years on this side of the cross, and it's still hard for us to accept the reality of the resurrection of the dead. But this is the truth, and this is our hope. It's what turned the world upside down in the first century, the preaching of this great truth. And then he would tell them, not only is this going to happen to me, but if this happens to the teacher, what do you think is going to happen to those who follow him? Every word that Jesus ever spoke in prophecy, of course, came true, and it was also true concerning this persecution. He was getting them ready. The church is going to be an explosive element in the world in which you live. It's going to change society. And you better be ready. Because anytime there's a revolution and there's a change, there's people that won't accept it. There's anger. There's persecution. This is what, of course, took place with the apostles and their arrest, the death of Stephen, as we read about it here in Acts in the 7th chapter. I wonder if we're ready. With the church, of course, in the States, we live in comfort and peace. We have the right to worship as we want to worship, and we're hardly ever opposed regarding that. But are you ready? Are you ready for the persecution that Jesus talked about? The fulfillment of it, of course, is seen initially here. But all throughout the ages, the church has at one time or another had to stand its ground against strong opposition and be faithful to Christ. Jesus is asking us, are you ready? I do not think for a moment that we shall escape entirely the thing that many Christians are suffering all over the world. And I can see some changes taking place in our own country that seem to be pointing in that direction. And the Christians here will receive it if they stand their ground. They shall receive it. It is up to us then to grow and to learn from what we can find in these passages that we might be the kind of people he would have us to be. From the very beginning, this persecution came from the highest offices in the land. Do not expect it to be any different. From the very beginning, this persecution was focused in on the leaders of the church, the apostles. Now, it was spread to others, but from the beginning, it was Peter and John and the apostles. Let's do something about that. Let's cut off the head and watch the rest die. Only they were mistaken, because you cannot cut off Jesus Christ, and he was really the head of the church. But the leaders, they focused in on that, and I don't think it would be any different in the church today. Are you ready to be one who leads among a group of people who will become persecuted? So many people in different fields, of course, not only in the church, they look for some title. They look for some honor to be handed to them, some position of leadership because of the glory that goes with it, the popularity that goes with it, just the status of it. But are you ready to be a leader in the church to accept the brunt of the persecution that will follow? Here is the thing that Jesus was setting his apostles up for. This is what's going to happen, he says, and it's going to happen initially with you from the greatest officers in the land. And where the leaders led, the disciples in the New Testament, for the most part, were willing to follow. Will our leaders today lead us against those things that attack the church? Will they cause us, by their example, to stand for the truth and to be faithful to him? The persecution happened because the apostles... This is very simple. It's not hard to figure out what made the church grow in the first century and why they attracted persecution. The apostles attracted persecution because they were teachers of the Word of God. Notice this in chapter 5 and verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Exactly. That was their intention. In the first two sermons that are preached by Peter, he makes a point of the fact that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, the Son of God. He does not run from it. He preached it. It was obvious truth to anyone who knew what happened at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord. It's not always easy to tell the truth, but the apostles were willing to tell it. Notice also in chapter 5 and verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so what is the secret to the growth? There's no secret to the growth. They were simply doing what Jesus Christ told them to do. They were teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. When the church is active in its teaching and preaching, and through that activity, the church begins to grow and people are being converted from things that are false, then the opposition to that movement will rise. But if the church sits idly by and does nothing, and persecution really doesn't come our way. And maybe that's the way we like it. But persecution comes when we teach and preach the truth and we stand for the truth of Christ. I'm trying to get across to you the point that the church in New Testament times was a very strong group of people, men and women in leadership. And they faced great opposition, and they moved forward despite it. They weren't afraid of a challenge. They answered the challenge. May God give us the grace to do the same today. The resurrection was what was their hope and what fueled the fire underneath them that caused this movement. All you have to do is look at the apostles before the resurrection and after the resurrection to see that's true. Huddled in an upper room, afraid to open the door. And the next thing you know, they're standing in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, not afraid of imprisonment, of beatings, of death. And the only thing that transpired in between that time was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that in the Gospels, when Jesus is in his ministry, that the Pharisees seem to take charge in his persecution. And then after the resurrection, there seems to be more of a movement among the Sadducees, who, of course, one of their main doctrines was there is no resurrection. And one of the main tenets of the teaching after the resurrection was the resurrection. So this goes back to the point that, teaching the truth will bring opposition. The persecution became stronger because the church refused compromise and assimilation. They absolutely refused it. They told everybody who would listen, we're not like the other religions that you've known. We're not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the Greek religions of the day. We're not like them at all. We're separate from them. We're different from them. We're better than them. They have not the truth. We have the truth. Now you start preaching like that and see what happens. And what happened was a great persecution against the church. But the church says we're not compromising the truth. Now, normally we would say that in the church and working as a body of people, that toleration and compromise is a good thing. There is a need for us to be tolerant of our individual differences, quirks, you might say. There is a need for us to compromise on matters of opinion, not matters of faith. We can't always have our way. But there can be no compromise when it comes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation and our resurrected Lord and the oneness of the church. And because they were unwilling to do that, the persecution was great. They would not be assimilated into the mass of religion that surrounded them, which is what the Romans counted on. They didn't mind a group of people that they conquered keeping their religion. They just worked them in with all the other religions. And then along came Christianity. And Christianity would have none of it. And so the persecution grew. The church is no longer the church if it loses this identity. I'm afraid today we have those that are so growth-oriented and so concerned about building bigger and better buildings and meeting financial commitments that they're willing for the church to lose its identity. And so we become like the groups around us. Our worship is no longer different. It becomes like the worship of people around us. Our plea of faith and grace and obedience to the gospel is weakened because we want to become like groups around us. Our worship changes and becomes more in the realm of entertainment than worship in truth and spirit because we want to become like the groups around us. And when we change all of that, all the things that the church of the Lord is known for being distinct and different and standing out, for which it is often ridiculed and persecuted and mocked, when we begin to change all those things, we're no longer the church of the Bible. We have to keep our identity. I've often asked the question, you know, concerning, and we use this phrase, I know it's a difficult one sometimes to define, but I don't know what else to use, what other phrase to use, change agents within the church, you know. I say, if you want to change it to be just like all the religions around you, why don't you just go join one of them and leave the church alone? To be a member of the church is to accept its differences. And it's different because truth is different. Truth is always narrow. It's not acceptance of everything. The church grew. The church grew in New Testament times because it took a stand. We need to take that stand today. And it took a stand regardless of the persecution or where it came from. They preached the truth. I really like this phrase here in Acts in the 4th chapter because I think it also speaks concerning the growth of the church. It says in Acts 4 verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Did this define the church where you worship? And the church, the congregation of God's people, were of one heart and one soul. I mean, that's unity, isn't it, when you have that going on in the church? Unity was a big reason why the church continued to do well in the first century, despite the persecution that came against it. Unity is a family. You remember Jesus when he sat in the house and his disciples came to him and said, you know, your family's outside, they want to see you. And Jesus just sat there. He didn't get up and run out and give them hugs. He sat there and he said, I'll tell you who my family is. It's those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's my family. And so we have to have unity as a family would have unity. And God expects that of us as his people. We need to have unity as a body of people. So in 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, when he talks about individual members of the body, and one is, a, you know the story, one is a foot, one is a hand, one is an eye, and so forth. He says, you know, you have different obligations and responsibilities within the church, but that's what makes everything work together. And so the church needs to have a kind of unity that is open to the talents and abilities of different people within the church and their differences, where one does not glory over the other, but is appreciative of every gift, no matter how small or how large it is incorporated into the church. Involvement of people in the church and the use of their abilities. That kind of unity. It had a unity as soldiers have unity. Soldiers go, of course, to fight. And this is a spiritual warfare and battle that takes place, and some Christians have never taken the step up to the front line. They're nowhere to be found. They've left the battlefield entirely. Unity is soldiers, each one pulling his own weight, working together against a common enemy that the church faces today. And unity is worshipers. You know, this morning we come together, some would say, to worship God and leave it at that. We come together to worship God together. You worship God at home. You can worship God in your automobile going down the road. You can worship God out in the mountains or by the stream side, sitting on your tractor, driving your automobile. But when we come together as a church, we worship God together. And the church emphasizes that. It's one reason the church grew. The church needs to be worshipers. We need to have unity of worship among ourselves. It is something special to come together at a place like this, sit shoulder to shoulder with brother and sister, all saved by the same blood and by the plan of salvation, and to give our worship to God as one people. Unity was maintained in the church by setting aside self for the good of the whole. This cannot be overemphasized. Go back to our survey. 89%, 1,000 congregations. The purpose of the church is to see to my needs and my family. That sounds selfish to me. When we think about the church and its purpose, that's not what it's about at all. In fact, if we're going to grow and if we're going to maintain the kind of unity that God wants us to have in order to grow, we got to set aside self for the good of the whole. And we have to get over petty differences, imagined or real stumbling blocks, offenses that we have endured. All those things have to be put aside in order for the church to make progress and grow. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of the church. But to bring that home seems difficult in a me-oriented society because it has affected the church a great deal. Where are we today as God's people? We look at this and we see a church that was just full of energy, unstoppable, a church that was being added to on a daily basis, a church that had power, a church that prayed together. And I go back again to those two things. They had a common purpose. We had to get the church, each and every member, all the members that we can, to understand what the church is about and what our purpose is. And we have to understand that you're not my enemy, and I'm not yours. You might not like some of the things I say sometimes, but I'm not your enemy. The enemy is Satan. And when we finally focus in on the evil that is in the world and the good that the church can do and what our purpose is, then true progress will be made. Is there someone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the message of the church. It may not be what a person goes looking for when they attend or visit a church, but I'll guarantee you that's what you'll find when you open your Bibles and begin to read about the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. This is the gospel, and this is gospel conditions. Have you obeyed? Why not obey the Lord Jesus Christ and become a Christian, a member of the church, as we stand and as we sing?